You know, sometimes we forget that this birth that we're celebrating this morning is actually something that was prophesied and predicted for thousands of years, not just hundreds, thousands of years. This was God's plan put into motion. And as we reflect on that this morning, we wanted to reflect on the fact of what have you anticipated? You know, what have you looked forward to? There are all kinds of different people in the room, people next to you, relatives visiting, friends and family, neighbors, etc. And you know, what do you look forward to? I remember being in the fourth grade and couldn't wait to get to the fifth grade, right? It only took me 3 years, but it was exciting when I finally made it. Interesting enough, some of you are maybe looking forward to high school graduation or maybe college graduation or, you know, getting that engagement ring or popping that question or having the dream wedding or getting that first house or even beyond that, having that first child. Some of you are looking forward to having that first child leave the home, right? Getting all the kids out of the house. That'd be awesome. So you can really live it up, you know, that kind of thing. Anticipation is often driven by what we desire. And interesting enough, there was a massive, massive desire on the part of the human race for this anticipated birth. There were people looking forward to this more than you can even imagine. Things that around this season remind us a lot about anticipation and looking forward to things, right? I mean, here we are, my wife and I are visiting our grandchildren in Hawaii, and my daughter-in-law sends us this delightful video of both of them, and they're sitting by the screen door. Now, it's a safety door. It's on the second floor, but it looks down the stairway, and you can see the entire driveway. And they're both sitting, again, this is a 3.5-year-old and a 1.5-year-old sitting patiently looking out the door. And the video, basically she says, Riker, Finn, what are you doing? And their answer was the best thing that I could possibly hear over the holidays, and that's this: we're waiting for Kuku, which is my grandfather name for Hawaiian. It's a cuckoo, okay? And they want me to come because they know I'm bringing fun with me, right? And balloons in one pocket and snacks in the other, and I'm armed and ready to go because I want them to be looking forward to this. And I couldn't imagine what a more delightful thing that my children, my grandchildren, are now looking forward to my arrival. Interesting enough, Christmas is that time of anticipation. Some of you are looking forward to what's going to happen tomorrow. Some of you are looking forward to 2 days from now when all those who did arrive now leave. You're looking forward to that. It could be a lot of things: family, presents, meals together, special events. In fact, this time of the year defines like the major periods in our life, correct? Right? The major periods in our life. The first period, you believe in Santa. The second stage, you don't believe in Santa. The third stage, you dress up like Santa. And the fourth stage, you look like Santa. Okay, so that's the stages of life. But what special event are you looking forward to? In the midst of all that, this season can be a very difficult one. There's all kinds of statistics that remind us that there's more depression, there's more suicide attempts, there's all kinds of difficult trauma that happened during a season like this particular time of year. Part of that comes from the fact that people have a little bit more time, or they have to interact, or they have dialogue with someone that reminds them of painful events in their life, or they begin to just pause a little bit and reflect on the reality of life, and it becomes very weighty to them. Flying underneath the celebration of this season, there's a lot of people really struggling. They really are. The human condition does have heartaches. You would admit that, correct? I mean, it's one of those things that no amount of eating or friends or events can drown it out forever. And a lot of times we try to drown it out with noise and anticipation and activity, but when faced with the reality of where our lives are at or what has happened in our life, it's tough to fill that void. It's tough to resolve that struggle in our own human soul. Every one of us in this room, if I was to ask you privately and you were to be forthcoming, you would say, I feel guilty. I have guilt in my life for choices that I've made or haven't made, for relationships that I've harmed or secrets that I'm involved in. And all of us know, to some degree, the Bible tells us that we're aware that we're going to face judgment. Now, there are people today who say, oh, no, God doesn't exist, and they're trying to diminish the tension of that. But the Bible actually does affirm that God makes us aware intrinsically that there is a judgment coming, that we'll face God and have to give answer for our lives. And when we realize that, sometimes it becomes overwhelming in the sense that we know that we're going to face our Creator who will judge us, and that His judgment will be just, and therefore that could mean that you and I are in trouble before a holy God, a perfect God. And so this season brings a lot of that to the surface. Now, we often think of the little baby in the manger, but we don't think about the heritage that led up to that and the importance of that particular event. And this time of year offers all kinds of illustrations how things can be not satisfying, right? That they can miss the mark. I mean, you want that game or that toy or that present, and you finally get it, and it isn't what you hoped for. Anybody there with me? Does that happen to anyone? As a six-year-old, I remember wanting a battleship. Now, it wasn't the game battleship, all right? This was an actual, literal, five-foot-long battleship they sold in toy stores. And I wanted it desperately because the commercial showed that it shot rockets. And I was the youngest in my family, and I thought I could hit my brother with them. And that would be awesome. That was the secret message that I never told anyone, but that's what I wanted. Very disappointing. I got this thing. It's spring-loaded. It shot rockets, but only 4 feet. And no sting at all. You know what I mean? It hit you and you went, what's that? There was nothing behind it. And the worst thing was that my dad actually on Christmas Day stepped over the battleship but didn't quite clear it and knocked off the command tower. And I never recovered. It warped me to this life, and some of you know this. Christmas presents can be disappointing. Would you agree? I mean, dad's here, you know, soap on a rope. How many times can we get that in a tie? It's disappointing. No Christmas present is perfect, except for one. The one that was longed for thousands of years. And that was Christ. That's what people were looking forward to. Christ was the one that people longed for. They longed for, are you ready? A solution to their guilt. They longed for somehow, how am I going to stand in God's presence and pass judgment for the life that I've lived? They longed for finding satisfaction in heart. And they realized that the prophets, these Old Testament men who were recording these things in the scripture, basically that God would come and provide the solution, that God would do it. He would cleanse the sin. He would forgive the dead. He would change the heart, and He would make us new and promise us a perfection in eternity forever. He promised all those things, but it was long in coming, long before Mary, long before Joseph, long before Bethlehem, the shepherds, and the wise men, long before that, that this promise was made. And there were men and there were women, just like you, and students, who were longing for Him to come and waiting. And they weren't waiting a week or a day like tomorrow. They were waiting, some of them, thousands of years. And that promise to finally arrive. And they knew what the Bible said. They knew what the scriptures declared. They knew what God had promised. They knew that God Himself held the answer, and that answer was Christ. Now, here it is. When God became a man, that was the point. God had to become a man in order to provide forgiveness for our sin, in order to cleanse us from our guilt, to transform our hearts, and to be the God who would then give us eternal life with Him forever. These men and women waited and read these promises of His coming and anticipated His coming. And the Old Testament records these over and over and over to give us hope and to give those men and women hope. In fact, 700 years before Christ was actually born, you know this verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's in your outline. It's also, let me read it to you. And it's found in the scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government, authority, will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." It says Eternal Father. It literally means Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Now, those are obviously descriptions of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament is filled with those promises. There's over 300 of them in the Old Testament, many of them directed at His first coming, and they all came true of Christ being born in a manger on Christmas morning in Bethlehem. Now, I understand there's a few cynics, so just for the cynics in the room, in case you're here, let me help you with something. These promises, these prophecies, I hear people say occasionally, well, the Old Testament was manipulated. It was distorted, or Christ ran around trying to fulfill these. Well, how ridiculous is that? But interesting enough, you need to know something about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and over 100 years before Christ was born, 70 scholars got together and they translated, because the world was basically speaking the Greek language, they translated the Hebrew Bible, that Old Testament with all those promises and all those predictions about Christ, they translated it from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And therefore, it was gathered together already and translated already together 100 years before Christ was even born. These promises were not made up. They were not manipulated into the text. They were already translated prior to the birth of Christ, already being passed around, and something that we have access to even today. So therefore, all these legitimate prophecies, hundreds, even thousands of years before Christ was born, were not manipulated. Nobody was distorting the scripture. It was all legitimate prophecies made by God to let us know of this hope that was coming. The answer to our greatest need was coming. Now, there are some of you here this morning who follow Jesus Christ, and you can rejoice in the fact that this plan was set in motion from day one. From the very creation of man to the fall of mankind, this promise was coming that we celebrate today, the beginning of our redemption with the birth of God as man in the form of the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the baby. A few of you need to re-engage. There's some people that come to church, they haven't come very often. They're drawn to come because at one point they made a decision, or they walked an aisle, or they signed a card, and they call themselves a Christian. But you need to understand that a Christian is someone who's been transformed internally, someone who's been made new, called born again, and that heart that they have is a heart that desires to follow Christ and to obey Him. You have no assurance of salvation unless you walk in obedience, not perfection, in obedience, pursuing Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they what? They follow me. Christians follow Him. You do what God wants you to do, not because you have to, but because you want to. And if that's not you, then you need to recognize that maybe you need to be turning to Christ for the first time. There are some of you who know about Christ, and you know something's wrong. Your guilt is very high. Your dissatisfaction is very intense. And today's the day for you to cry out to say, God, change my heart. Give me the faith to believe. Give me a heart that wants to respond to you. I want to be right with my God. And there are a few of you in this room who don't care at all. You're that relative that all Christians dread having over your house. That you just have no care. You're like the really, 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 really rich guy who's walking in the parking lot and you find a $20 bill, right? You don't need it. It's just like a bonus. If you're a really, really poor person, you find a $20 bill, that just made your week, right? Okay, maybe a $50 bill, all right? Well, you know, inflation, all right? Let's go for $100. Rich guy with $100, yeah, that's nice, I don't need it. Poor guy, this is going to make a big difference, right? Well, you need to get in touch with the fact that you still stand accountable before your Creator. You need to get in touch with the reality of all this has been predicted, and this is the way of salvation. You need to recognize the fact that even though you don't sense the danger that you're in great danger before God. And it's our job as Christians and as a pastor to open up God's Word and show you the danger that you're in so that you would know how to respond, even if you don't feel like it. What you need to do is get in touch with your need to those who realize what God was about and what God was doing in this whole Christmas story. So this Christmas Eve morning, I want you to look at just four Old Testament promises. Again, there's over 300. We're just going to look at four that God accomplished and discover why He was born a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. So get your wise men on, all right? And let's start at the very beginning, at the very first direct promise that God was going to provide redemption, that God was going to provide salvation. And it's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Follow along in your outline, if you would, and look at point number one in your outline. Christmas morning was, number one, a birth planned from the beginning. A birth planned from the beginning. You ever watch a movie and you miss the first 20 minutes, right? And you don't know what's going on, that's like opening up the Bible and trying to read it but not knowing what happened in Genesis. Okay, it's the beginning of the story and it sets the stage for everything. Now understand, there are big bands and there are big boys, but there was no Big Bang, all right? In the beginning, you have God created the world in Genesis 1, and then in chapter 2, you have an expansion of the sixth day where God created men and women, and then chapter 3, men and women chose to disobey God. They chose to disobey Him in Genesis 3, causing the entire human race to fall under the curse of sin and to be now saturated with sin. Now, I know you haven't wondered this, but let me remind you, do babies cry, yes or no? Do sometimes they cry because they're mad? Yes? Sometimes they cry because they have a need, right? Sometimes they cry because they're just fed up with you, and they're going to let you know. And you know it. You're grabbing them, and they're arching their back. Anybody with me on this? It's called being a sinnerling, all right? Toddlers disobey defiantly. We call it the terrible twos. I think that's a bum name because they're the fun twos, all right? But understand, they have a defiance about them. Teenagers rebel. Adults get angry and have issues and struggle with things. Why? Because we are a sinful race. Do I have to defend that? I could go around the room and say, hey, tell me about the last time you lied. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Tell me the last time you took something you didn't belong to. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, we're all in this. Would you nod your head just a little bit? Okay, we're in this together, all of us. Sin is when you do your own thing. Sin is when we ignore God and His Word. Sin is when we're missing God's perfect design for us. Sin is when we disobey His law. Sin is an offense to a perfect, holy, righteous God. God cannot have sin against His will, against His character, in His presence. Sin must be judged. And the wages of sin is what? Death. We can't pay the price because we're sinful and we have sinned and therefore we're in trouble. So somebody's got to pay the price. Someone perfect had to die for us, so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, born as a baby, lived and grew to a man to die in our place. And that was God's promise. You see, right in the middle of the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, there's a promise in Genesis 3:15, given about 4,000 years ago before Christ was born, at the very beginning. And sin was Adam and Eve's disobedience to what God said, and that choice corrupted all of creation and our own nature with sin, and the judgment that God cursed us with and the consequences are still with us today. And yet there was also some redemption, and I want you to see this before we look at the promise. The redemption is found in verse 21. Would you look at it for a second? The redemption in verse 21. It says this in Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made garments of what? Skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. Now to us, oh, that's really nice. God clothed Adam and Eve because they were aware of their nakedness now that they had basically sinned and rebelled against God. And they were aware of that, so God was so nice to clothe them. But to the Israelite, they would see this totally different. They would see something else here that maybe you're not realizing. Let me ask you just a basic question, can I? Here's the question. Do you wear animals as clothing while they're alive, yes or no? No, maybe a little kitty will warm your shoulders or something like that, which I think is really nauseating as a dog person. But understand that animals have to die for you to wear them as clothes, skin, correct? The Hebrews who are reading this promise, this redemption, would immediately make that jump. The ones of the Exodus, as they read this, they would say some animals had to die for these Adam and Eve to have clothing. Now, what's so dramatic and so intense about this is that up to this point in all of history, there has never, ever been death. No animal has ever died, ever, until this moment to provide these skins. Can you imagine the moment when God slaughtered that animal to provide skins? The moment when Adam and Eve saw the blood, the convulsing, then the stillness, then the death, then basically carving out the skin so that they could then have clothing now to cover their sinfulness. It's a very dramatic moment that's imposed on the text here, but it is laid out with that promise and that redemption. And understand, a death occurred because of your sin, and they witnessed it, and they saw the drama of it. That animal was skinned, and now you wear those skins to cover the guilt of your choice to sin. What a graphic object lesson. Would you agree? Graphic. Demonstrating to Adam and Eve the horror and the price of their rebellion. A rebellion that now we all share. And with that redemption then came a promise that was also equally powerful, and it's found in Genesis 3:15. Let's look at it. It's commonly called in Latin the Proto-Evangelium. That means first gospel. The very first gospel in the scripture is found here, Genesis 3:15, when it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now here, the singular offspring of the woman, we know him to be Christ, will crush the enemy's head. We know him to be Satan, who is the one who is the influence behind the actions of the tempting serpent. And this promise here is the coming seed. The promise is repeated through the entire book of Genesis. And you will find God at work to bring about redemption to a rebellious human race from the very get-go, from the very start, because our God is a merciful God. This promise is called the seed promise. I'm not making this up. This is something that is very theological and very well known. Men have seed. Women don't. And the mention of her seed here, you see it, her seed? That's a veiled reference to the virgin birth. The announcement of a victorious offspring, seed of the woman, in this verse implies this individual will not be the offspring of a man, and that's exactly what Galatians 4:4 says. It says Christ was born of a woman. Born of a woman. Jesus was born of a woman through the Holy Spirit, her seed, through Mary, through the woman. And Adam and Eve believed this promise. Are you ready for this? They hoped in this promise. They basically trusted in this promise. You say, "Chris, how do you know that? It's not there. Are you reading the white spaces?" No, it is there. Their third born child. Do you know what they named him? What did they name him? Seth. Do you know what the word Seth means? Seed. They were hoping for a redeemer to come through their line and to bring redemption to them. They were hoping in this. And you can follow that seed line promise all the way through the Old Testament. You just saw some of it illustrated for you in that little video. Follow that. You look at born of the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Boaz and David and Solomon and Hezekiah and finally the line of Mary. Even the line of Joseph, but the line of Mary. God would be born from this line, from this promise. Other details come to light in the Old Testament as well. It's really delightful. God being born a man, the exact circumstances of his death are prophesied. The exact location is prophesied. Basically, the purpose of his being born and dying are prophesied. And those who knew God, would judge their sin. They knew they were in trouble with God, was hoping that God would come up with an answer. You should be hoping the same. That God would come up with an answer, and that's what happened. God's plan was to send his son. Number two in your outline, a birth accomplished supernaturally. A birth accomplished supernaturally. Today, we have the return of the superhero, right? Right? We got superheroes with superpowers. We got Wolverine who can heal. We've got Superman who can fly and has super strength. Anybody with me on this? Oh, I guess we don't talk about that in church. Spider-Man who can climb walls, all that kind of stuff. Many children and adults wonder, what superpower would I want? What would I have if I could have a superhuman ability? Yet, interesting enough, in Christian theology, something even more amazing, because unlike the superheroes, our superhero actually lived. It's real. My wife teaches K-1 and teaches the Bible there. She's constantly saying, "This is pretend and this is real." Superheroes are pretend. Jesus Christ is what? Real. He's a historical figure. He's the reality. And his powers, are you ready, exceed all and any superhero. This is Creator God who's become a man. Turn, if you would, if you're not there, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The second person of the triune God was born. Theologians call this the incarnation. Incarnation. Hear the word in there? Carnation. Carne. Carne asada. Right? Chili con carne. Chili with meat. Okay, incarnation is God with meat on. I'm not making this up. God in the flesh. That's what it means. God became a man. 100% God and 100% man in the person of Jesus Christ with no confusion. The incarnation, the hypostatic union, all those terms. It's basically God in the person of Jesus Christ enters the human realm. He walks on water. When he starts his ministry, he calms storms, he heals the sick, he feeds the hungry, he raises the dead, he conquers the grave. How did he do it? How did God become a man? C.S. Lewis calls it the greatest miracle recorded in the scripture, when God was born through a virgin birth. God became a man. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. There's no earthly father responsible. That's how God was born a man. The Spirit of God caused Mary to become pregnant, and the God-man formed in her womb and then was born on Christmas Day. That's what we're celebrating today. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 explains that the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the what? Son of God," the second person of the Trinity. R.C. Sproul, who just went home and he is now with Christ, says, "Jesus' birth was the result of a miraculous conception whereby the Virgin Mary conceived a baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit." And this promise was predicted, are you ready? Hang on. Come on. 700 years before Christ was born. That he would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 7:14. Look at it. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, the gospel writers Luke and Matthew both affirm this and describe this, that Jesus was conceived without any male involvement. And Matthew said it this way in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means what? God with us. "And Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, the virgin birth reminds you two things that you need to hold on to. One, Jesus Christ pre-existed before his birth. You did not pre-exist before your birth. You are then a creation at that moment. But Jesus Christ existed before his birth and enters into the womb and becomes then born as a child. This is an amazing thing for God to do. He also exists prior and post his death. He's eternal. The second thing that you need to know that comes out of the virgin birth is the fact that the virgin birth guarantees that Jesus Christ was sinless, not affected by human nature. It was crucial for us to be freed from the punishment for sin. Now, what does this mean? If he is God and man, one, and yet with no confusion, then as God, he can then satisfy a holy God and offer himself. And as man, he could be our substitute and die for us as perfect humanity. So the virgin birth made this all possible, and it was a promise that people longed for. Well, why were they longing? Maybe you've had the same. How can I be freed from the just punishment for my sin? How can I be forgiven for my guilt? How can I be washed and made new internally? Through Christ. Only through Christ, who was born 2,000 years ago of a virgin. But that's not the only promise that we have in the Old Testament. The promise of the coming of Christ was so specific, it was number three in your outline, a birth chosen geographically. Geographically, the exact location of his birth was chosen, again, 700 years before he's born. We've looked at one prophecy 4,000 years, then two, now 700 years. And in Micah 5:2, the prophet Micah says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of what? Eternity, eternal. Now, Bethlehem is a city. Epathroth is the district in the city. And Judah is the territory that Bethlehem was in. It would be like us today saying, oh, Marietta, 15 Freeway West, who is too little among the clans of Riverside County. Okay, that's exactly what he's saying here. Now, Bethlehem was so little that when Joshua writes down all the cities of Israel, he doesn't bother writing down Bethlehem because it's dinky. Even today, it's a stone's throw from basically Jerusalem. I don't know if you knew that. It's very close. And it's not very big. The only thing that's really big there is the stores to sell you birth stuff. To celebrate and basically focus on Christ. But there's nothing else there. It's a very small village. And interesting enough, the doorway through which God entered humanity is a little podunk town. And this exact verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Look at it. It says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In Matthew 2, 1, now after Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Matthew 5, 2 is a prediction that the Messiah's birth will be in Bethlehem 700 years prior, and the Messiah will come to Bethlehem and he will be born there. But look carefully at Micah 5, 2. It tells you something about Christ. Christ has come to rule. Did you see it there? To rule. Those who want to be delivered from their sin, cleansed from their guilt, forgiven from the rebellion against God, want God to save them and rule them. Christians want to submit to God as their ruler. That's just normal. They want that. Those who want to be saved, but not everyone. In fact, this is a key test to see if you truly are a Christian here this morning. Not that you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, attend church, occasionally have Christian, meet Christian parents or made a decision or serve in the church at some point. The test is, are you ready? Here it comes. Do you obey Christ as your ruler? Do you want to obey Christ as your ruler? There are tons of people in our community who say, I'm a Christian, but don't follow Christ as their ruler. And the Bible would tell you, you're not a Christian. Not that you're working it up, but that he's given you a heart that wants to follow him. Are you going to do it perfectly? Yes or no? Absolutely not. But you want to, and you want to submit to him. Be honest, most of the time, you want to be in charge of your life. Correct? It's true. If I was to come to your home and say, do what I say, do it now, get on it, there would automatically be, because of my winning personality, you would just go, no. Get away. Go preach at somebody else, you know? You wouldn't want it. You have your own priorities. You have your own things that are important to you. You have your own kingdom that you're building. But following Christ, being a Christian, means declaring that you're not in charge anymore. He's your king. He's your rule. He's the one with the authority to command our allegiance and our behavior. He's the one who determines our priorities. He's the one whose kingdom we build. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. He's our king. It says this. Look at this verse. He died for all, so that they who live might not longer live for who? Themselves, but live for him who died and rose on their behalf. Look at Luke 6, 46. Jesus says it so plainly. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what? Do what I say. Jesus Christ is the ruler. Not become the ruler of your life. He is the ruler. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only one. And if he's not your ruler, you don't know him. You don't know him. God's word promised and predicted that Christ would be born in Bethlehem to rule. And he is the Lord. Are you living for yourself or are you living for him? And look at number four, a birth that's designed purposefully. A birth that's designed purposefully. That cute little baby born in Bethlehem in a manger was born to accomplish something very ugly. In fact, it was a hideous, grotesque scene. Over 700 years in advance, the prophet Isaiah predicted the purpose of this baby. This little child, we think of it, oh, the manger scene, how cute, how wonderful, little animals all around, and they rode in on a donkey, which is not in the scripture, and all this wonderful stuff. And we think this is so sweet. But he came so that he could suffer the worst of all deaths and provide a way for you to be forgiven. Jesus was born to die. That was his purpose. And it's talked about, again, 700 years before. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And not only that, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've done our own thing. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall where? On him. Christ died for the sin of his children. He did. Now, we think about this birth. We don't often think that it's connected to Easter. We don't think about that it's connected to Good Friday. And you need to understand, he was born to die. And a crucifixion, understand, was the worst possible death. It was designed to be a torture. It was designed to cause you to suffocate to death. You say, really? Yeah, they would nail your hands and feet and bend your legs because the only way you could breathe would be to push yourself up on that nail between your ankles. So you would push yourself up so you could catch a breath. But the pain would become so great in your ankles that you would have to release yourself to get the pain, and then the pain would then immediately transfer to your wrists. But in this position, you couldn't breathe. So you would then be forced to push yourself back up again in order to take a gulp of air. That was crucifixion. Sometimes people live 3 days. It was designed to torture you in the worst possible way. And yet, even with the strain on the heart, the body being traumatized, the muscles being divested of their strength, and the blood loss was so severe, that was not the worst part of the crucifixion of Christ, this little baby grown to a man, offering himself to die in our place. The worst part was God the Father expressing all his anger for your sin upon his Son on the cross. That was worse than the physical punishment. And Christ did that to provide a way for you and I to be right with God. That the punishment that should have fallen on me for all eternity fell on Christ. That the punishment that I deserve for my sin, instead of being poured out on me, was poured out on Christ. And that's the miracle of that baby being born. God in a bod. God in the flesh. So he could satisfy the Father and he could be our substitute. That's why he was born. And your sins separate you from God. You're bound for eternal hell, according to the scripture, and you can't save yourself or make yourself right with God. And that's the uniqueness of Christianity. That's what's so unique about the Christian faith. Every other faith believes in human achievement. Every other religion on this planet says if you work hard and do good enough that you could achieve your own salvation. Just be, you know, go to church enough, say enough prayers and give enough gifts and be a nice person and somehow God's going to accept you. And God says, no, one sin will keep you out of heaven. One sin will then cause my wrath to fall on you forever. Just one. Just one mistake. Just once. Your defiance is enough to cast you into hell forever. But Christianity teaches the lesson of divine accomplishment. Instead of saying, work your way to heaven, God came and did the work on your behalf. He accomplished it. You can never be right with God on your own, never get to heaven by anything you do. God must do it for you, and he accomplished it through the work of his Son on the cross. That's what Matthew guaranteed at his birth. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son. Look at it in your outline. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? Sins. At the very birth, that was the prediction of Christ. And that's why Christ was born, to die, a savage death for the sins of his children. When you look at Christ's death, an alarm bell should go off in your head. If God had to kill his own son, then your sin must be a pretty serious issue. Your problem is not your external struggles. Your problem, even though you feel it right now, Uncle Ferb's coming to visit tomorrow, and man, he is really weird. That's not your biggest problem. Your finances and you overspent for Christmas is not your biggest problem. Your health issues are not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is our sin. Your sin problem, you were born separated from God from birth. You were intended to be in a right relationship with Him, but because of the fall of mankind, we are born into sin, and we were to be in fellowship with Him, and yet we're not. And this separation robs you of the very reason why you're on this planet, to be in a right relationship with your Creator. And sin makes you unable to see things correctly and to see life correctly. And you think you're more deserving than you really are. And sin also means you stand rightfully under God's judgment. You stand condemned, I stand condemned, and the sentence is just, and you're headed straight toward eternal punishment. What I'm saying, and I'm trying to say it as pointedly and as carefully as I can, you, if you are outside of Christ, are headed toward eternal torment in hell forever. Merry Christmas. But some of you, like those people in the Old Testament, are looking, and God's preparing your heart, and you want to be forgiven, you want to be cleansed, you want to be right with God, and you want that more than life itself. And if that's true of you, you just need to cry out to God and say, save me. Let me turn from my sin. Let me put my life in your hands. Would you change my heart so that I might be born again and be right with you? The long-awaited promise was God's love that was manifested. God did not have to provide that for us. He did so out of love for you. God sent his son out of love for you. And Christ is coming again to rule, and those who have Christ now have Christ as the ruler. And he never is merely the resident in your life. If Christ is in your life, he's the president of your life. And he always was perfect, holy, and righteous, and those who know him want to live perfect and righteous and holy, even though we fail miserably until we're in his presence. And they have new hearts that want to obey his word and his example and his purposes. Do you have Christ? And if you don't, cry out to him. Talk to family and friends. Turn from your sin and repentance. Rely upon him in faith. He can rescue you now and forever. He can. And all of you who have Christ, how can we not celebrate what he did for us? Amen to that? And wonder and marvel and praise him for being born as a child. Look at the humility of that. And then for God in the flesh to come and die and rise from the dead and reign forever as king, how can we not give him our service and our gifts and our love to others? How can we not say, come, Lord Jesus? That's the message of the birth of that child, is he came to be born to die, to provide a way for us to be right with him and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and now the only way of salvation. Let's celebrate Christmas. Let's pray together, shall we?